We'd like to move on to Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read together at verse 1, please. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her glory? And how do you see her now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the Lord, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. As we looked at the first message of Haggai, we saw that the first part of that message was an exhortation. An exhortation which came from God in the words, Consider your ways. Now last week, as we saw or talked about the concluding remarks in relation to that message, we heard words of consolation. And God said, I am with you. I am with you. Now tonight as we look at this second message, we have words of confirmation. Confirmation. And God says, My spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now I see really the personality of God in this message. There's a song which says it's just like God to do this or that or the other thing. And this confirmation we have in this address of Haggai is just like God. He has exhorted the people and they've responded. And He has given them His promise, I will be with you. And now, as work proceeds on the temple, He comes to them with a confirmation of that promise. I will be with you. There really isn't any need for Him to do it, but He does it. And certainly as we reflect upon our lives, there's no need for God to do a lot of things that He does, but He does them nevertheless. Notice in verse 1, the date. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, just a month, or almost a month, after they had started work on the temple. Long enough for discouragement to set in. And I think that's a nice note in this particular message. They'd begun to work in the temple after 14 years of failing to accomplish anything. And after a few weeks, well, you know how it is. When you're all steamed up to do something and you begin to do it and you discover that it's harder and more toilsome and doesn't seem to have the results that you expect, after a few weeks that zeal and zest kind of wears down. And I think that this is where God comes in. There's another particular note here, and I'm sure that many of you recognize this very important date, the 21st day of the seventh month. The 15th day of the seventh month was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving for Israel relating to their harvest and the goodness of God. And this is the 21st day. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Labor has been laid down for this feast, but they must go back at it as the feast ends. And this message comes appropriately on the last day of the feast. It's interesting that you have exactly the same kind of circumstance in the Lord's declaration in John chapter 7, verse 39. Remember, it was on the last day, the great day of the feast, and I think the same feast, that Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So here on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the message of God comes as the people are rejoicing in their blessings, but fearful as far as the future is concerned. And he gives them this confirmation, "My Spirit will remain with you." The message is addressed again to all the people. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, Joshua, the religious leader, and the people. They're the ones that are working. They're the ones who have begun to follow God, and they're the ones he wants to encourage. And I suppose if nothing else, this second message is a message of encouragement. And all of us need encouragement as much as we need exhortation. I'm sure that you've found, as I have found, when we recognize our place as it comes to us in the Word of God, and as we seek the Lord's help and the Spirit's power to accomplish the particular tasks that are set before us, it's not easy. It's not easy. And we become discouraged. And we need the encouragement of each other, and we certainly need the encouragement of God. The message begins with verse 3, and the beginning asks three questions. These are God's questions to the people. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" It's a question addressed to the elderly in the audience, who may have seen Solomon's temple. The second question is, "And how do you see it now?" Or, in other words, "How does this present house compare?" And then the third question is really an answer to the second question, "Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" Now, this is an odd beginning, because, well, if I were doing this, I've been involved in several building projects, and when it got to a critical state, if things weren't going too well, I never reminded them of something, some camp or some chapel that was better. You always sort of remind those that are working of how well it's going. And these little setbacks are not really a problem. Well, God had his reasons for doing this. And the reasons, in a sense, are a principle which he teaches. You see, why I would have thought this comparison shouldn't be drawn is because this is the very thing that slowed down the work in the beginning. Turn to Ezra chapter 3, please. I think we should have entitled these talks Ezra and Haggai instead of just Haggai. Ezra and Haggai, and we'll look at Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. Just read bits and pieces here and you'll pick up the meaning, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. Ezra 3:10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord," this, remember, was the second year after they'd come back from Babylon. Verse 11, "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord." Verse 12, "And many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Now that was 14 years before. And some of these old men were still living, and women. And now God says, what do you think? What's it look like? And then, it doesn't look like anything, does it? The people had considered their ways. They had turned to the Lord and corrected those ways. And that correction had produced a condition to which God responded. And we said before that whenever the people of God consider their ways, God responds with the promise, I will be with you. That's one principle. And here's another. The appearance of the house, the comparison of the house, is not important. God understood that the people of the captivity had limited resources. 50,000 of them had come back from Babylon. And they'd come back burdened down with various things, but their resources were limited as to wealth. Where were they going to get the silver and gold with which Solomon had lavished the house of God? In 50,000 people, where were they going to get the technical skills and so on? They had limited resources. But God understood that. What He wanted them to understand was not His dissatisfaction in the appearance of the house, but His satisfaction that they were working for Him. I think that's an important thing. He wanted to impress them with His satisfaction that they were working for Him. He wanted to encourage them. You see, they weren't in competition with Solomon. And we think here of the New Testament assurance of Christ that the servant stood and fell in relation to his own master. So he says in verse 4, be strong. Really, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. Take courage, people. My spirit remaineth among you. And as he says this, he doesn't say, like it did with Solomon. No, that wouldn't have been very good. He goes back further. He says, my spirit remains among you just like I promised at the Exodus. Just as I promised in that glorious historical event in Israel when you came across the Red Sea as of in dry land. When you sang the song of Moses and later at Sinai when you received my covenant. I'm going to be with you, he says, just like I was when you were under Moses. A real encouragement. The principle as far as it applies to us, I believe, is this. Under God, it's not what we do as far as quantity is concerned. But what we do in the way of preparation for our activities for Him. All through the Scripture, I believe that this is emphasized. Not how much activity, but how much heart does God have? Not the struggles and the tearing about, but the preparation of heart. And I'm sure you can think of a dozen illustrations. I wasn't intending to give one, but certainly the story of Mary and Martha is very obvious here. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus was condemning Martha when he said, "You're careful and troubled about many things." But what he was doing was commending Mary for the preparation to accomplish tasks for God. So I would believe that we ought to, as God instructs these particular people, not to look at the quantity of our activity, but of the quality. And I believe that we judge the quality of our activities by what we are before God. You see, we're not in competition with the past or with the present. And yet it seems sometimes we are. Another example. How did Joshua feel when he took over the ministry of Moses? Inadequate. He saw that he could never be another Moses. And in Joshua 1, the Lord says to him, "Joshua, be strong and of good courage, because just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you." You're not in competition with Moses, Joshua. We're not in competition with the past, nor with the present. We can use Joshua again as an illustration here. Two men, as you know, came out of the wilderness victoriously, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua was the leader. And Caleb, for the same reason as Joshua, was preserved out of the wilderness. But both men in their own way, and as God had qualified them, glorified the Lord. Joshua said, "I and my house will serve the Lord." In Joshua 24, but earlier in the book, it shows us how Caleb and his house were serving the Lord too. And on into the book of Judges for Caleb's household. So the Lord says to these people, "You're building for me, and I'm with you." Don't look at the result. Don't compare. Be courageous. Be encouraged. Don't fear. There's much that could be said about this by way of illustration, but we hope the point is well emphasized, because it's important. And I believe that this is one thing that we must convey to our young people, that they are not in competition with their elders, that they are to be in tune with God, and they are to do what He commands in relation to service. I believe, for example, in a prayer meeting, why many young people don't stand up and pray is because they don't feel adequate. They feel that somehow they're going to be judged in competition with their elders. I think we ought to do everything to make our young people realize that it's not a competitive program that we're running here, but something which is honoring to God, in which all participate according to the abilities God gives and according to our preparation of heart. Now he says, at the end of verse number 5, "So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." We don't think much of that particular statement, because we say to ourselves, well, we have the Lord's promise in John 14 that the Spirit would never leave us. Much more meaningful thing in the Old Testament, because it was possible in the particular Old Testament economy for the Spirit to work with people and to be with people or not to be with people. It wasn't idle words that David uttered in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It was something which was a definite possibility if David hadn't committed himself totally to the Lord. That's how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. He came upon individuals to accomplish a task, but he didn't necessarily stay with those individuals, and Samson is a good example of that, if they hadn't considered the ways. These people had considered their ways. The Lord was with them, and His Spirit would remain amongst them. The Spirit of God, according as I've said, to the promises of the Lord Jesus, is in our hearts and abides there. What we lose is the experiential knowledge of the presence of the Spirit, which is really just as bad. Really just as bad. And the only way that the Spirit is active and with us experientially, of course, is when we too consider our ways, because He can be quenched and He can be grieved by our sin. Now notice verses 6 and 7. This last passage from 6 through 9 really is a difficult section of Scripture, but there is something very important here for us to enjoy and really be thrilled about. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while," so we see that what he's talking about is future, "I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, to understand this passage, I think we have to understand something which is present in the Old Testament, which we don't always appreciate, and that is that the prophets of the Old Testament, as they spoke the Word of God and as they prophesied, didn't see a time lag between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. A clear example of this, if you'll just turn to the book of Malachi, might help us to understand the point I'm making. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, we know that that messenger was John the Baptist, as we have recorded in the New Testament, because this verse is quoted in relation to John the Baptist. "And the way that was prepared was the way of Jesus Christ. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But it's a note of triumph and a note of end time in a very real sense, so that the fulfillment we see in the Gospels is not the final fulfillment of Malachi's message. That's to come later, when Jesus Christ in triumph appears at his revelation to set up his kingdom and to dispatch his enemies. We see this here in Haggai and in the other prophets as well. As he looks forward, he sees a coming. And he sees in that coming the overthrow of all opposition and the glorification of God on earth. But this coming is fulfilled, as we know now looking back, in two stages. So if we keep that in mind, I think it'll help us as we look at this particular passage. He says, I'm going to shake heaven and earth and sea, the dry land and all nations. In Isaiah chapter 13, it speaks about this shaking in relation to the day of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, in the past I shook the earth, but in the future I will shake heaven, and everything will become unstable and pass away. It's this final overall shaking that he's speaking about here. And the desire of nations shall come. I look upon this desire of nations as being none other than a messianic promise. A messianic promise. Because I can see nothing else that will give this house that Zerubbabel is building more glory than Solomon's house. Now, why do we say that? Well, it was a little bigger, Zerubbabel's temple, 10 cubits wider. But it certainly wasn't adorned in the splendor or built to the glory of Solomon's temple. Even when later on Herod began to improve and rebuild the temple in 20 BC, so that it became Herod's temple in the days of the Lord Jesus, it was Zerubbabel's temple, just sort of refurbished, splendidly refurbished. In Solomon's temple, in 2 Chronicles 7, it says that God came and filled the temple, and the Shekinah glory rested in the temple. It doesn't say that as Zerubbabel's temple. So how can this temple that Zerubbabel is building have more glory than Solomon's temple if it doesn't mean that it will have contact with the Messiah itself? Himself. It says, the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. When Jesus did come, of course he was rejected. But remember the initial stages of his ministry, and then one of his last acts was to come to the temple. And with a scourge in his hand to drive out all of those who were there making merchandise. And in a sense, to sanctify the house. He did this at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. And what Solomon's temple had in gold and silver, and in the symbolic cloud of God's presence, Zerubbabel's temple had in the personal presence and the cleansing effect of the Son of God. Verse 8 says, silver is mine and gold is mine, saith the Lord. I believe here we're going back to the comparison again. And the Lord is reminding them, don't object. Don't say there's no silver and gold ordaining this temple. He says, all silver and gold is mine, so what do I care? And finally, we have another statement. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. This latter house, the former house. Now I believe that we have here something which is fulfilled in the time of the Lord Jesus, but fulfilled finally in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Seems by the word of Ezekiel and other passages of Scripture, Matthew 24, that the temple is to be rebuilt. We don't understand that completely. And I think the prophet, as he looks forward, he sees this final temple in his particular vision and message as Zerubbabel's temple glorified. The latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. Now, how will it be greater? Well, it will be greater because of the greater glory. He said that in verse 7. But it will be greater because of the greater accomplishment related to it. Did Solomon's temple bring peace? No. I believe Solomon's temple was one of the causes of the breakup of the kingdom of Israel. Because as he built the temple, and as wealth was accumulated in many different ways for that particular purpose and for his own aggrandizement, the people were burdened down with taxes. And the glory, in a sense, brought ill. No peace. But this latter temple will give peace. Now, as I say, I believe there are two fulfillments here, and it's not hard to see what he means. For the glory of Jesus Christ as he was here, humble, I realize, submissive to his Father, yet he provided in his rejection the means of peace, didn't he? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that coming really didn't give peace to the world because they rejected the Prince of Peace. But in the day to come, and I think it's this day that Haggai sees as well, God will in that latter temple, by the presence of the King, the Son of David, give peace to the earth. And it'll be given to the earth out of the resources which Jesus purchased when he gave himself to death on Calvary's cross. It seems to me that in the Bible, God's plans always have an eternal object. And I believe that we see this here, and in encouraging these people, this remnant in Jerusalem, he holds out that eternal object, and we'll see that clearer in the next message. But he does that to us too, doesn't he? He comes to us and he says, consider your ways. He says to us, I am with you. Remember that particular little phrase in the New Testament, Matthew 28, verse 20. There's something added to it. Lo, I am with you, Jesus said. And then he added, always, always. God's plan always has an eternal object. So as we think about the activities we're involved in and our relationship to God, let's realize that what we're doing is not something which is being done for today or next week or next year. It's something which has an eternal quality related to it. And God sees what we do in the light of eternity, and of course in the future will reward what we do in eternity. I think we can be encouraged that God is willing to work with us, willing to see our activities from His viewpoint, not in comparison to anyone else, but according as He sees our hearts and their acceptableness to Him. He sees our works and their acceptableness to Him as well.